Well, we are beginning a new series this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. We will be here for quite some time. I don't know if we're going to just make one straight run through Matthew or, you know, if we'll break it up here and there. Maybe as we get to Christmas, who knows. But we are starting our journey through Matthew's Gospel today. Matthew's Gospel is one of four Gospels that we find in the New Testament alongside Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew's one of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. That includes Mark, Luke, and Matthew because they all use a lot of the same material and information and follow kind of the same order of events, so to speak. Whereas as John's a little different. It includes a lot of information and teaching and stuff that we don't find in those Synoptic Gospels. Now, in the early church, the Gospels were very, very important. They took center stage. And really, how could they not? Right? It's you know, all about the life and teachings of Jesus. But it would be a mistake to think that Gospels are only historical narratives and biographies, right? And the first part of the sermon this morning, we're kind of going to just do an overview of Matthew. What's Matthew about? Then we'll jump into verse 1 of Matthew in a little bit. But Matthew is a gospel, and a gospel is a historical book of sorts. But it's not, again, like a modern biography. It's a lot more than that. Right? A gospel is a literary genre. That means a type of writing that we find in the New Testament. And a gospel does contain many events, many teachings of Jesus, but it packages them together with a theological purpose in mind. Right? When you write a biography, right, biographers try to be as objective as possible, and they're just saying, here are the facts, right? Well, a gospel is certainly saying, here are the facts, but there's a bigger theological picture that's being painted on top of that. A gospel shows how the life and teaching of Jesus has far bigger implications than just historicity. Right? We do believe the gospels are, you know, inspired history, that they are divinely inspired and true and trustworthy. But they're more than history as well. These books of the New Testament were written to compile and teach the early church who Jesus was, what he said, and each gospel highlights something slightly different depending on the intended audience. For example, John's gospel spends a lot of time on the deity of Christ, on his unity with the Father. Matthew's gospel has its own emphasis as well that we'll learn about this morning. Matthew's gospel is probably written somewhere about 60 AD, but it's impossible to be certain. It could have been written later in the first century, but probably best to estimate it around 60 AD. But really, the date of the book, as long as it's first century, doesn't make a whole lot of impact for us. Now, I've been calling this Matthew's gospel, but technically nothing in the actual text of the gospel, if you've read it, identifies it as such. Right? Nowhere in the writing of the gospel does it say Matthew is the author of this gospel. So who wrote Matthew's gospel? Right? Was it Matthew the apostle? Was it somebody else? Well, a lot of modern commentators dispute that this gospel was actually written by the apostle Matthew. And they make two arguments against this claim. They say, first, well, Matthew, he couldn't have been the author because he uses so much material from Mark. And Mark was not an apostle. So why would Matthew, an apostle, who was an eyewitness to Jesus, why would he need to borrow material from Mark's gospel when Mark wasn't even there and Mark's not an apostle? Why would he take a step down in authority, so to speak? Why would he even need to borrow from Mark if he was there with Jesus the whole time? Well, it's a good question, right? But it's easily resolved by the early church tradition that Mark got his gospel information from Peter, who was an apostle. So Mark's just transcribing what Peter is telling him. So for Matthew, an apostle, to use Peter's recollection as a reference in writing his own gospel, well, that resolves the problem. There's no issue there from Matthew borrowing from Mark, a non-eyewitness. He's really borrowing from Peter, so to speak. Now, another objection that modern commentators raise is that Matthew's Greek is too good for a first century Palestinian Jew. Right? It's too polished. Looks too good, right? And to be sure, you know, that's an interesting thing to point out. Now, we know, of course, that God can do anything he wants, right? God could make us Shakespeare tomorrow if he wanted. But, right, in the writing of the Bible, God does not change the personality of the biblical authors. So God is not going to enhance Matthew's Greek, per se. But think about what Matthew's profession was. What was Matthew the apostle doing before he became a disciple of Jesus? He was a tax collector. As a tax collector, he would have had to be very proficient in Greek. He would have been very fluent in writing and reading Greek at a high level. So that's not really an issue for apostolic authorship either. In reality, the early church from the beginning unanimously agreed Matthew the apostle wrote this gospel. The same Matthew in Matthew 9:9, right? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." Then he rose and followed him. That's the Matthew that Christians have always believed wrote this book. And it's from very early on that they've believed that. Right? Within 50 years, we find, you know, extra-biblical writings saying, yep, everybody thinks it's Matthew the apostle. 50 years is not enough time in the ancient world to invent an author, right? It's not like fake news social media today where it happens like that. So we can reliably believe that Matthew, the Jewish tax collector and disciple of Jesus, the apostle, wrote this gospel. Now, it's no issue for us that Matthew uses Mark's gospel. In reality, Matthew and Mark and Peter, they're using a lot of the same information about Jesus anyway that was in, right, the teaching of the early Christian community. But it is pretty amazing, isn't it, to think that we're about to dive into a first-person eyewitness account of the person, teaching, and work of Jesus Christ, the one and only, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that what we're about to study over the next couple years is really what somebody saw with their very own eyes of Jesus the Messiah. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? So who was Matthew intending this gospel for? Why did he write it? Who was the primary audience? It's another question we need to answer. And if you skim through Matthew, which I would encourage you to do, not right now, but when you go home, you will find a staggering amount of Old Testament references and quotations. They are all over the place. Sometimes it's like a quote. Sometimes it's a reference, an allusion. And the other gospels contain these too, but Matthew highlights the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus in a very special way. But why does Matthew spend so much time doing this? Why does he spend so much time dealing with the Old Testament and showing the connections to Christ? Well, Matthew is writing to early Jewish Christians. He is a Jew writing to Jewish believers. He's giving them instruction in Christian teaching and even in apologetic tools where they can go and engage their non-believing Jewish neighbors and say, look, here's Jesus in the Old Testament. Let me show you. The Messiah is here. Now, some commentators have accused Matthew's gospel of being anti-Semitic since there's so many examples of Jesus criticizing the Pharisees and criticizing the temple, right? Some commentators say, well, Matthew's got an axe to grind here, right? He's got an agenda. But really, that couldn't be further from the truth. Matthew is not anti-Semitic at all. He is a Jew wanting his fellow Jewish countrymen to know that the Messiah has come and to rejoice in that. He wants what is best for his Jewish countrymen, which is to know Christ. And again, right, we do have to remember Matthew's not writing like a modern biographer. He's not writing a newspaper article. He's not primarily concerned with a minute-by-minute account of every little detail like we expect of journalism today, for example, or at least that we used to expect of journalism today. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is stringing together a sequence of narratives and discourses, right, teaching, dialogue, to make a theological point about Jesus. And we can kind of see that in the structure of Matthew. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew. We'll just kind of see these. We're not going to read anything quite just yet, but we're going to just see with our eyes kind of how Matthew is structured, because it is purposeful. It is purposeful. So Matthew is broken into five big portions of teaching from Jesus. And in between all these portions of teaching are narrative, right? Where Jesus is, he's interacting with people, he's performing miracles, things like that. And here's really kind of how these break down. So the first four chapters, right, that's narrative. That's the introduction to the Messiah. Jesus' birth, his genealogy, his entrance onto the scene. That's what we see in the first four chapters. And in chapters 5-7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's an extended portion of teaching all the way through that. And then in chapter 8 and 9, we see Jesus doing miracles. He's working miracles. And there's this theme that comes out here of authority. He is the king that he just described, in relation to the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's a narrative section in 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, we have what's called the missionary discourse, where Jesus is sending out his disciples, his apostles, and he is telling them and teaching them what they can expect as they go out as missionaries. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we have more narrative, more discourse, where Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and with their teaching. He's really dealing with those who reject his teaching, which is a theme that came in the missionary discourse, right? You can expect persecution, shake the dust off your feet. And then we see the very people doing that in chapters 11 and 12. We get to 13 and we see Jesus' teaching, another discourse section on the parables, right? Here's where we find the majority of the parables. And then in 14 through 17, we have more narratives. Jesus, again, his parables largely focus on the kingdom of God. And then in 14 through 17, we have this picture of those who accept the kingdom and those who reject the kingdom, just like the parables describe. In chapter 18, we find another section of discourse where Jesus mixes in a couple different things, but largely deals with forgiveness of sins. And then in 19 through 22, right, more narrative, more events that happen here where Jesus is getting ready for the triumphal entry, which happens in chapter 21. And then in chapter 23, we have another teaching section, which includes the woes to the Pharisees, seven woes, and then the Olivet Discourse. Right? And that goes all the way to chapter 25, another big section of teaching. And then, of course, from 26 to the end of the book, we have the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Now, that's a lot of information to pack into a tight amount of time. That's why we'll be going through this in a number of years. But that's kind of the structure, right? We have these five big sections of teaching with narrative related to the teaching in between. That's the structure of Matthew's gospel. Some people try to say that Matthew's trying to write a new Torah, right? The Torah's got five books. Matthew's trying to write a new Torah. I don't really think that's what Matthew's doing here. I don't think five has any significance as a number. But that's the structure. That's the structure. As we go through Matthew, some major themes emerge from the discourses and the narratives that we find here. The biggest theme, hands down, if you're gonna take this home, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel all the time. Matthew quotes Jesus 51 times making reference to the kingdom of God. Mark is only 15 times and Luke 36. Right? Matthew and Luke are about the same in length. But Matthew is almost twice as many times. Right? Pretty significant there. Now under this theme of the kingdom of God, Matthew's going to deal with some other topics, some subtopics related to that. For example, Matthew puts together his gospel in such a way that Jesus is seen as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament story, right? And when we think of fulfillment, we think of it in a slightly different way than Matthew is going to show us. So here's an example, right? Matthew's going to make this point that Jesus' life reflects the very story of the nation of Israel, right? That the things that happen in Matthew's gospel are a replay, but a successful replay, of Israel's story. Here's what I mean. So at the beginning of Matthew, for example, Jesus is baptized and then led out into the wilderness. Well, think about Israel's exodus from Egypt, right? Israel's led out of Egypt, just as Jesus was, passes through the water of the Red Sea, and then is led into the wilderness, where they are then tested, right? Now, of course, Israel fails the test, but Christ does not. So there's a parallel of narrative here that Matthew is presenting to us to say that Jesus is the ultimate and true faithful Israelite. Where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds and fulfills the story of the Old Testament. On top of this, Matthew's going to assert that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, not just Old Testament narrative. 11 different times in Matthew do we find him connecting Old Testament prophecies to Jesus Christ, directly to the life of Jesus. We also find numerous references to the Psalms. For example, Jesus on the cross, Matthew quotes him reciting Psalm 22. That's very significant, as we'll see. Matthew deals with Psalm 110, which you recall from Hebrews, is a big deal. So in short, Matthew makes the case that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets all speak of Christ. That's the big emphasis, right, as a subtopic here. Now, we do need to know going into Matthew that Matthew uses what's called the Septuagint. Do we remember that from our Hebrew study, what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. And when we read the New Testament, the citations of the Old Testament we find there are from the Septuagint most often. Right? They're Greek books in the New Testament using the Greek Old Testament. And that's going to cause some differences in wording. We'll even see that later this morning. But it's good to keep that in mind because I'll be making reference to that as we go through Matthew, of course. Also under the heading of the kingdom of God, Matthew includes significant amounts of Jesus' teaching on what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is a great example of this. Jesus talks about what the life of a disciple, of a citizen of heaven, should look like. Right? That's what he is describing there for us in detail. And so Matthew brings the teachings of Jesus to bear on the lives of Jewish and Gentile disciples alike in a way that outward behavior doesn't cut it, right? Which is what the Pharisees would teach. But Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is inward as well as outward. Now finally, one of the other major themes we see in Matthew's gospel is eschatology. Right? Just a big word that means last things, right? Study of the last things. And this occurs in Matthew's gospel in two ways. Right? The first is a way that we don't usually associate with eschatology. We think about future things, right? Which is part of it. But before we get there, we have to understand that to everybody in the past, right, the future is at some point, you know, ahead of them. So what's past to us was future to other people. So what Matthew is going to do is he's going to show how God's plan, foretold in the Old Testament, to include Gentiles as part of his covenant people is fulfilled in Christ. That's eschatology, right? That's the coming of the kingdom of God, which was something, future event to those living at that time. The second eschatological thread that we see is future, right? And that is in relation to the kingdom of God, the return of Christ. Matthew's going to deal with that in a number of ways because we know the kingdom does not come in fullness until the king returns in glory. We'll see that especially in the Olivet Discourse. So I want to do this overview for us because we're jumping into something that was written in a different culture, in a different language, in a different time. And while we don't need to know these things, right, you don't have to be an expert on Matthew to understand what Matthew's saying, it is good for us to have some background information so that we can understand a little bit more of how Matthew's original audience would have read this gospel, right? We want to start with the original context and then build our understanding on that. But at the same time, we do need to interpret Matthew in light of the rest of Scripture, too. So as we go through Matthew, my hope is that we'll see the amazing ways in which Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, narrative, psalms, and what that means for us today, because it means big things. So now that we've laid some fire hose groundwork, we're going to look at verse 1 in Matthew. So turn to the beginning of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. This will be our text for today to get us set up for Matthew's genealogy. Matthew 1, verse 1. Here's what Matthew says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, as you can see, what follows is a genealogy like we're used to seeing in the Old Testament. And this is something appropriate that a Jewish writer would start with, because that's how the Old Testament starts, is with genealogies, right? Especially in Genesis. Right? That's where we find a lot of them concentrated in there. And it's actually a really interesting connection here. Matthew uses a phrase, the book of the genealogy, that is only found in two places. That's both in the book of Genesis. So put a thumb in Matthew, flip back with me to Genesis. We'll see where these appear. Genesis 2, chapter 4 is the first one. Genesis 2, chapter 4. Genesis 2, verse 4. Here's what verse 4 says. Now, in our English Bible, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. But in the Septuagint, which is what Matthew and his contemporaries would have known, the Greek Old Testament, it reads, this is the book of the genealogy, right? Or the book of the generations, right? You could translate the word a number of different ways. Basically, the book of the genesis of the heavens and the earth. So Matthew's making an allusion here to this point in Genesis chapter 2. And if we flip over just a little more to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, we see the same phrase, and we do find it carried over into our English. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Same phrase. We don't find that anywhere else in the Old Testament, though. So Matthew is making a really important allusion. It's no accident that he is using a unique phrase to the beginning of Genesis. Now, this phrase in Genesis talks about two important things, right? The first creation of the world and the first creation of man. The beginning of the universe and the beginning of mankind. The beginning. As one commentator notes, the effect on a Jewish reader is comparable to John's opening phrase in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. That takes our minds right back to Genesis. Matthew's doing the same thing. He's signaling that with the advent of Christ, God is doing something new and amazing, bringing about a new thing, but a new thing that's the fulfillment of what came before it. We tend to skip over genealogies as modern readers, don't we? Right? We're like, oh, great, here goes another genealogy. I can't even pronounce half these names. But that is a mistake. That's a mistake. And a little bit of hard work pays off big time when it comes to genealogies. Genealogies are put in the Bible for us so that we can see God's sovereign plan working through real individuals to bring about the birth of the Messiah, who is a real person descended from real people. Right, genealogies aren't really important to us today in modern Western culture, but right in the past, they were everything. Who you were descended from determined your status in life. And that is true in Matthew's genealogy. This is a royal genealogy that follows verse 1. We'll be looking at that in the weeks to come, but this is a royal genealogy that shows the pedigree, legal pedigree, of a king. Matthew is making a claim here that Jesus is a king. And it's pretty amazing because when we look at this genealogy, we find a summary of Israel's history from Abraham to Christ. When you look at the names in this genealogy, which we'll do in detail more next week, but you see all the big characters of the Old Testament listed out here. And it breaks into three sections, right? We have the patriarchs in 2 through 6. We have the kings in 6 through 11, and then we have the exile and the post-exile in 12 through 16. That is the story of Israel in just a short chapter, right? Just a short section of Scripture. And this is the genealogy that Matthew is introducing us to in verse 1. It's the heritage of none other than the main character of the gospel. So we see in verse 1, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Matthew begins with this genealogy to grab the attention of his readers and to establish Jesus' credentials. But before he even gets into the names of Jesus' ancestors, through Joseph, right, legally through Joseph, Matthew ascribes a title to Jesus that would have been no small thing, no small designation, and that is Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it's a title. It's a title, and a very important one at that. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Sounds like Messiah, right? So it means anointed one. And this word refers to God's anointing an individual for a, you know, whether, and that's whether literally with oil, right, or figuratively by the Spirit or by his sovereign plan to carry out his purposes. For example, God's people are referred to as his anointed, Mashiach, in Psalm 28:8. When it writes, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Isaiah 45:1, Cyrus, the Persian king, is described as God's anointed. And God chose Cyrus to defeat the Babylonians and bring Israel back from captivity. But those uses of the word are not the same that we see referred to Christ. Right? Context is key here. The Bible speaks of an anointed king, a Messiah, who will reign over all things in perfect righteousness and justice and goodness. We read from Psalm 2 this morning. And Psalm 2 speaks explicitly of this Messiah, this Christ, this kingly figure. Right? It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. And later in the psalm, God says, I have set my king on Zion. And so we have this picture that comes out of this anointed king who reigns on God's holy hill under the direct authority of God. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, it was not a good thing that Israel wanted a king, right? But this king, the Messiah, that's a different story. This is not a king that goes against God's plan, but that is part of God's plan. The prophets speak of this messianic figure too. Turn with me quickly to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Pretty remarkable passage. Daniel is speaking of a vision that he is having in the night, a dream. And he sees something that immediately should sound familiar to us for a number of reasons. But if we look in verse 9, here's part of what Daniel sees. Verse 13. Here's part of what Daniel sees in his vision. Behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is no mere man. This figure is something far more than that. And of course, right, the church rightly has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God and is divine himself, the second person of the Trinity. And we see that kind of picture here. This is no mere mortal. This is the Son of Man, like a son of man, whose kingdom is forever. Right? Here's that language again of this chosen one who will reign over all things, the Messiah. As the Old Testament was written, right, because it was written over thousands of years, God gives the writers of Scripture more and more information about the Messiah to pen, to write down. And so we see more information about the Messiah come as we read through the Old Testament. By the time Jesus was born, the anticipation for the coming of this king, this Messiah, was at its peak. We have to do a little bit of history to understand why. Between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the advent of Christ, we have a period of about 400 years called the intertestamental period. Some of you may be familiar with that. And during this period of time, the Jewish people were, in a way, not dealt with by God. He did not send prophets to them. He did not give them any sort of warnings or revelation. The last words of Malachi are the last words they received. And during this time, things did not go well for the Jews. They were ruled over by a number of different empires. They lost their sovereignty, and they endured some really brutal treatment. For example, in 168 BC, a king named Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem, killed many Jews, and sacrificed a pig in the temple, which is like the worst thing just about you could do in the altar of the temple, sacrifice an unclean animal. And then he said, you can only worship Zeus in the land. Now, if you're a Jew in that time, this is like the worst thing that could ever happen, right? This is the worst thing you can imagine. Later, Jerusalem was going to be ruled by Herodians, right, which were descended from Esau, which again, another insult to the Jewish people, and the Romans, who sort of left the Jews to do their own thing, but also oppressed them in other ways. So with all of these oppressive forces bearing down on the Jews during this period of time, you can imagine that the idea of the Messiah as a future king who would deliver God's people and establish God's kingdom, you can see why that would become something that the Jews would start to really cling to and think about and talk about. And in extra-biblical writings of the time, you see the Messiah everywhere, right? People are writing about what they think he's going to be like in all sorts of different ways. This was a big theme during that time. And it is at the end of that time that Christ is born. You can imagine all the questions floating around. Where's the Messiah going to come from? Who's he going to be? What's he going to do? And Matthew, in one verse, says that he's here. He's come. The Messiah has come. The Christ is here, and his name is Jesus. In one verse, Matthew satisfies the messianic longing of the Jewish people. And we can't gloss over this because it's the heart of the gospel, right? The hope of the Israelites, the Old Testament, fulfilled in this one man, Jesus Christ. And this is brought out even more by the two phrases that follow. Son of David, son of Abraham. Now, we're going to work a little backwards in chronological order here, so we're going to start with the son of Abraham and then look at son of David. Even if the genealogy was just these two names, that would have been the minimum qualifications to be the Christ. Right? You had to be the son of Abraham, and you had to be the son of David. And these two names summarize the entire genealogy. You can see it's built around Abraham and David as you read through it. And really, they summarize the entire Gospel of Matthew, I would say. So what does the Bible say about these two terms, son of David and son of Abraham? Well, let's start with son of Abraham. Why is it important that Jesus is described this way? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We'll be doing a little bit of Bible flipping this morning. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, we see God calling Abraham. Now here's what he says at the beginning of the chapter. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now pay attention to that last part. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, through Abraham will come a blessing that is for all peoples. All peoples, regardless of ethnic descent or genetic distinction. All peoples. And in the very next chapter, verse 14 of chapter 13, God promises Abraham, verse 15, he says, all the land you see, speaking of Canaan, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Now, this very next chapter, right, chapter 13, God promises Abraham that Canaan will be given to Abraham's offspring, his descendants. And this offspring language continues through Genesis. We see it carried down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, so on and so forth. This same promise is reiterated to Abraham's descendants. Now, there is a sense in which Abraham's genetic descendants are involved in these promises, and that's kind of the story of the Old Testament. But there's also a more important sense that the Bible puts forward to us that there is a different offspring in view here in terms of God's redemptive plan. Now, the women have been in Galatians, so they may know where I'm going already. But the Bible teaches something different than ethnic Israel is the emphasis here. Galatians chapter 3:16, here's what Paul writes. Go ahead and turn there with me so you can see what Paul says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is not going to contradict Abraham or what God says to Abraham, but he's actually going to understand those words big picture in the plan of redemption. Here's what he says in verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring. And then Paul identifies for us without ambiguity who this offspring is. It is Christ. It is Christ. Again, this isn't cutting, right, the Jewish people out of the picture, but it is saying that the promises are fulfilled not in them, but in Christ. Christ receives the promises given to Abraham. And when Matthew writes that Jesus is the son of Abraham, he's identifying Jesus as the offspring of Abraham par excellence, right? The one who receives all the promises, as 2 Corinthians 1:20 says. And what did God promise Abraham that we just read? That in Abraham's offspring, which ultimately is Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, the kingdom of God is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. And this is going to be a major element of Matthew's gospel. Matthew includes several accounts of Jesus rebuking those who rely on ethnic descent from Abraham in some really strong terms. While at the same time, there's narrative of accounts of Gentiles possessing true faith and being commended for that. We find both side by side. As Paul says in Galatians 5, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. As a son of Abraham, Jesus brings the blessings of salvation to all nations, and all the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. Filled in Christ. But Abraham had many offspring, right? So how do we know that Jesus is the one? Well, Matthew's careful to include that Jesus is also the son of David, the son of David. Matthew refers back to Davidic sonship 10 times throughout his gospel. 10 times. Mark only mentions it 3 times, and Luke 4. Again, Matthew weighs heavy on Jesus as the son of David. And we see that in the genealogy. This is the royal legal descent from David, right? Jesus doesn't have Joseph's DNA, but he does have a legal right to the throne. Now, David was a remarkable king. A remarkable king. But when it comes to Matthew's gospel, the most remarkable thing about David is not him, but his descendant, the one who would come after him, promised to him in the Davidic covenant. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. David has desired to build the Lord a temple, a house. And while God says, that's a good desire, and I'm going to reward you for it, you are not going to be the one to do it. And instead, he promises David something different. Verses 1 through 9, he promises that that David will basically have a special place, that Israel will have a future, that they will have a place where they'll be disturbed no more. And then look in verse 10, what God says to David. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, the Saul, right? But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This is what God says to David. Now, we know Solomon, of course, was the one who built the temple, built the first temple. But we also have a problem. This can't be Solomon, because Solomon's reign did not last forever. And in fact, it ended in disgrace. So the fulfillment of this covenant to David, one of his offspring having a kingdom that lasts forever, is fulfilled by not Solomon, but Christ. But Christ. This son of David is the same one described in Isaiah 11, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, who will reign over all things in perfect peace, when the wolf will lay down with the lamb. This is the same offspring of whom Jeremiah spoke. I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. Jeremiah 33, 15. This is the kind of king that the Jews had been waiting for. A king descended from David. A king that would overthrow the Roman oppressors and replace that pagan empire with the kingdom of God. This is the long-awaited son of David, known by name as Jesus. Jesus the Christ. And so in these two phrases, son of David, son of Abraham, we find Matthew's gospel summarized so well. We find the fulfillment of the Old Testament summarized so well. Jesus the Christ is the Davidic king who reigns over God's people in perfection. And through him, God's people are not just ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel, marked not by their DNA, but by their faith. Jesus is the king descended from David, whose kingdom is not just Jerusalem, but the entire universe, the entire world. And next week, we're going to see how Matthew unpacks the names of major individuals between Abraham, David, and the exile. And this is really going to lay the groundwork for our Old Testament background, right? Which Matthew's readers would have had growing up. But we could use a refresher. It's going to show us how the Old Testament finds its culmination and fulfillment in Christ, how the kingdom of God is coming through the person and work of Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God. And amazingly, this story is just as relevant for us as it was for the Jews of Jesus' day. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, believer in Christ, you are part of the same redemptive drama that God unfolds through his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you so much that in one verse, you make such a mighty declaration to us of what you have done. How you have brought the long-awaited king, the Messiah, the blessed offspring of Abraham. You have brought him into the world that we might believe in him and be blessed. We thank you, Lord, that even in this one verse, your power is on display. Your faithfulness to your promises is on display for us. Lord, we pray that as we go forward in Matthew, that you'd help us to understand, that we wouldn't gloss over the Old Testament details or the genealogy, but Lord, that we would see your sovereign hand at work, that none of this is an accident, Lord, but that you and your purposes, when the fullness of time had come, sent forth your Son, Jesus the Christ. Lord, we thank you for the hope we have in him, and Lord, for the faithfulness we can see to your promises. May that be an encouragement to our faith. And Lord, may our hearts be lifted in worship to Christ. We love you, and we pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you, and God bless.